In Luke chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 23 through 27, but we're only going to, or 26, but we're only going to look at 24, 25, and 26 as we covered verse 23 last Sunday. If anyone, Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You know, motivation is the key to doing things in life, and especially to doing things that sometimes we would rather not do. Sometimes the motivation, of course, is negative, as when a professor says, read the assignment or you flunk the course. That motivates you, doesn't it? Sometimes the motivation is more positive. I read of a mother who was worried because her daughter, who was away at college, had not replied to several of the mother's letters. And the husband and father said to his wife, don't worry, I'll get her to write you a letter instantly, and I won't even ask her to do so. And so the father wrote a letter to his daughter and gave her news of things going on at home. And then at the end, he casually added that he was enclosing a check for her to use as she wanted, but he failed to include the check deliberately. Well, sure enough, they got a letter back very quickly from the daughter, thanking him for the money, but pointing out that he must have forgotten to include the check in the letter. So you see, even college students can write home to mom and dad when they are motivated to do so. Well, Jesus has just given us some rather difficult instruction in verse 23. He has said that whoever wishes to come after him needs daily to deny himself and take up his cross and follow after him. Not easy words. And those words raise a question in all of our minds, if we're honest. And the question is, why in the world would I want to crucify myself every day for the rest of my life? That doesn't sound like a barrel of fun. In fact, that sounds kind of difficult and not fun. And so Jesus goes on to give the explanation and the motivation for why a person would want to do what he has just commanded them to do in verse 23. And you'll notice, if you have a New American Standard Bible, and it is, for this reason, I like the New American Standard over the NIV. It's more literal in its translation of the Greek. Following the Greek, it starts each verse with the word for, F-O-R, which shows that there is a connection with what precedes. For, verse 24, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. For, what is a man profited? Verse 25, for, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in verse 26. And so Jesus is explaining here why it is essential to live in this difficult manner that he has just explained in verse 23. And to put it into the first person, what he is saying is that I should deny myself and take up my cross daily because I am living my life in light of eternity. Life is short, eternity is ahead. And when we get God's view of eternity in mind, then we will gladly do what Jesus calls us to do. And each of these verses, you'll note, focuses on the eternal perspective that we are to have as God's people. In verse 24, Jesus shows us a paradox, namely, the person who seeks to save his life in the here and now by not denying himself and taking up his cross and following Jesus. In the short run, he may save it, but in the long run, in eternal perspective, he's going to lose it, and vice versa. In verse 25, he shows us that the profit of living for this world is foolish in light of eternity because you can gain the whole world and lose or forfeit your own soul, yourself. And then in verse 26, he shows us that the temporary shame of being identified with a crucified Savior in his words is nothing compared to the awful shame of having Jesus deny us when he comes in his glory again. British scholar Harry Beaumeyers, in an excellent book, a classic you could call it, called The Christian Mind, makes this statement: a prime mark of the Christian mind is that it cultivates the eternal perspective. That is to say, it looks beyond this life to another one. And I agree with Beaumeyers, who develops a thesis there in that chapter, that modern evangelicalism has lost this eternal perspective. We are largely into Christianity for what it can do for us in the here and now. Heaven is really nice and hell must be awful and all of that, but that seems like a long ways off. So we put all of that away and we don't live daily with the delight of heaven in front of us and with the fear of hell and warning people of the awful things to come, but rather we're focused on, hey, how can Jesus help my troubled marriage? Or how can he help me get that promotion at work? Or how can he help work out the problems I'm having with my kids or my emotional troubles or whatever? And I'm not denying that the Lord does help us with all of these things. Of course he does. But what I'm saying is that the way that the Scripture shows that we are to be helped with all these things is to develop the eternal perspective and to live each day in light of heaven, in light of the shortness of life and the glory that is to be revealed when Jesus Christ comes back. And so Jesus here gives us these three heavenly focused directives to explain and motivate us to deny ourselves daily in verses 24, 25, and 26. First, let's look at the principle in verse 24, where Jesus shows that the disciple is daily going to crucify self because ultimately he wants to be saved. And Jesus here gives us a paradox that applies both to our ultimate or final salvation, but also to our daily walk with him. And that is that the one who seeks to save his life, that is, who refuses to deny himself and live for the life to come, will lose his life in the long run. But whoever loses his life right now, that is, by denying self, as Jesus has just explained and as I preached on last week in verse 23, that person will gain eternal life when he dies, but also, as we know, he will gain the blessings of God right now in the here and now, even though for the short run it may be difficult. And so what Jesus is saying here is, if we let go of our selfish aims and live instead for his kingdom and his glory, and we live to serve him by laying down our lives for others, we will be the ones who are blessed in the long run, because God will heap blessing upon his servants. And so verse 24 is really just a restatement of a more familiar verse, perhaps, Matthew 6:33, where Jesus says, in the context, don't seek all the things the Gentiles seek, food, covering, what are we going to have for all the material things we need? But rather, he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things the world seeks after, will be added unto you. And so that is the principle of verse 24. Now, the principle applies first and foremost to our eternal salvation. And that is that if we will, rather than seeking our own way about salvation, abandon that and go God's way and trust in him, that is, abandoning any self-effort, any self-righteousness, and saying, oh Lord, you must save and you alone, and we cling to the cross of Christ, as we just sang in Rock of Ages, then that person will be saved. But if we go the way of the world, seeking to save our life by all of the good things that we do and by who we think we are and we're worthy and all of that sort of thing, even though we seek salvation in that way, Jesus says, we'll come up losers in the end. That is the way of the world, isn't it? How do you get saved? Well, you go to church, you give money, you do good deeds, you try your hardest. You do all of these self-improvement things, and in the end, the scale will tip and God will let you into heaven. It's the way of works. But God is clear in the Word that the way of works doesn't deal with a fatal flaw in us, namely our sin. Because all the works in the world cannot cancel out the sin that we have. And Scripture is clear that he who keeps the whole law and yet transgresses in one point is guilty of the whole thing before God. And so the Bible is clear that the way of salvation is never the way of human works, but rather it is the way of the cross, the way of going to Jesus Christ and allowing him and him alone to save. I recently read of a 67-year-old man who is given an amazing 100 pints of blood. He gives blood every time his 56 days or whatever it is are up that the blood bank will say is the minimum. He's in there to give another pint of blood. And here was his comment on it. It was startling. He said, when the final whistle blows and St. Peter asks, what did you do? I'll just say, well, I gave 100 pints of blood and that ought to get me in. Here's a man trusting literally in his own blood to get him into heaven. But we know the Scripture says that only the blood of Jesus will qualify us for heaven. I also read the famous former boxing champ, Muhammad Ali, who's not known for his humility, but now he suffers from Parkinson's disease. And he jokes about his illness and says, it's a blessing. I always like to chase the girls. Parkinson stops all that. Now I might have a chance to go to heaven. Those were his exact words. Now I might have a chance to go to heaven since he stopped chasing the girls. And it also went on to say that he devotes his time to a number of charity causes. He says, with everything that I do, I ask myself, will God accept this? One day you'll wake up and it will be judgment day, so you need to do good deeds. I love going to hospitals. I love sick people. I don't worry about disease. Tragic, isn't it? Here is a man who, outwardly at least, is seeking to save his soul, but he's going about it the way of the world, which is the way of works. And when we go the way of the world to pile up good works, how many do you need? And that's a good question, by the way, if you're witnessing to someone from a religious background who's priding himself on his good deeds to get into heaven, ask him the question, how many good works do you think you need to qualify? And you know what the answer is? You need to bat 1,000. You not only need the good works, but you need never to have sinned. And that includes childhood, not just adulthood. And it includes sins of thought, not just sins of tongue and deed. No one can qualify for heaven based on good deeds. But God is gracious in that rather than holding us to that standard of perfection, he sent the spotless Lamb of God, the substitute, and he bore our sin on the cross. And it is the cross that is the only answer to the problem of how can I, who am a sinner, how can I qualify for heaven? I cannot. But Jesus did. And if I will identify myself by faith with him, then God will transfer his righteousness to me and he will declare me righteous on the basis of his Son. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul deals with this at length from verse 18 and following, where he comments and says, the word of the cross to those who are perishing is foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And I'm not going to read the whole passage, but down you notice in verses 26 and following, he sums up his argument where he says, consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Notice that no man should boast before God. As he goes on and says, it's by God's doing that you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so salvation is not of us. If it were, if I could say, well, I'm in heaven because I'm a pastor, or I get to heaven because I've been a good person, then guess what? I would boast in myself, would I not? But all I can say is it's by the mercy and free gift of God. And so the principle here of verse 24 back in Luke 9, whoever wishes to save his life in the sense of not denying self, but rather affirming self, affirming our good deeds, is going to lose it ultimately because he has not fled to the only remedy that God has given, the cross. But whoever loses his life by saying, it is not I cannot save myself, but who flees to Jesus Christ, that person will save it. And so the verse applies in the first and foremost place to our eternal salvation. But the principle also applies to all of the Christian life. And that is that if you lose yourself and your life, you will save it. It applies to our money, doesn't it? Have you ever thought selfishly, I need to hang on to this money because I've got this need and so I'm going to keep it, even though the Lord is prompting you to give it? And what happens? You keep it and it's never enough. And your soul comes up empty in the end. But if you obey the Lord and you give it, the Lord meets the need and it comes back to you manyfold. You've had that experience if you're a believer. And of course, we're to save up things for future anticipated needs. I'm not denying that or saying we give it all away. But so many times I have found that when I am stingy and hang on to it greedily, I'm poverty stricken. When I give it generously in obedience to the Lord just showers blessing upon me. It applies to our money. It also applies to our service to others, the time that we give. Again, we're all busy people, but sometimes right when you're the busiest, it seems like there are more demands on your time than at any other time. You have people calling or knocking on the door or stopping by. And if you shut them out of your life at that time, you end up kind of becoming lonely and isolated and so on. But if you give generously of your time, I find the Lord somehow makes up my time to me and blesses me because I have been generous and ready to share my time with others. It applies to your family life as well, that if you lose your life, you gain it. If you save your life, you lose it. Husbands, we're commanded to love our wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Gave. Our love is to be a giving, sacrificial love. We're to give of our time. We're to give of our understanding. We're to give all that we are to our wives. That means you think about your wife often. It means you pray for her needs. It means that you serve her, even sometimes if you don't get to do what you really wanted to do with your little block of time. If she has a need, you give. And you know, a lot of husbands, I find, think only of themselves and of their family. They basically think the family is to serve me. And they come home from work and they think, well, I've worked hard today and I deserve some time off. And family knew how hard I worked, they'd be thankful to me, but they're not. They're a bunch of ungrateful people in my family, and they have a negative self-serving attitude toward their family, and they come home and they jealously guard their time for themselves and their time on their weekends for themselves, and they're poverty stricken in their relationships. If you would lose your life, if you would give and give and give of yourself to your family, it comes back. Your family loves you and serves you, and it comes back to you whenever you love someone else. The principle also applies to your relationship with the Lord, by the way. We're all busy people, and it's easy to start thinking, man, if I took 15 minutes to 30 minutes every morning to spend with the Lord, I wouldn't get everything done that I've got to do. Fallacious thinking. It doesn't work that way. When you give time off the top to spend with the Lord, and by the way, our time, our money, all these things need to come off the top, not giving the Lord the leftovers. But when you take time to give to the Lord makes up your time. He does. and you've got the joy of fellowshipping with the Lord, and you've put Him first, and you're loving Him, and He's loving you, and you're in the Bible, and it's shaping your thinking. And people who neglect that end up getting burned out, stressed out. They're frantic in their lives, and everything's falling apart, and they're going, what's wrong? You haven't got your priority right. Take the Lord and put Him first. And spend time every day with the Lord, and the Lord will work out all of these other things. So the first motivation, why should I deny myself and take up my cross daily to follow Jesus, is that if you do so, the Lord will bring back the blessings of salvation, both eternally and temporally, upon you many, many times over. But if you selfishly live for self and say, I'm going to go my way, you end up maybe with some short-term benefit, but with some long-term emptiness in terms of eternity. The second principle that Jesus shows here in why we should deny ourselves and so on is that the disciple daily crucifies self because he recognizes that this world is insignificant and fleeting in light of eternity. What does it profit a man, he says, if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? If we could only keep in mind the fact that this world, this life, short as it is just a fleeting millisecond in terms of eternity. And it goes by so fast and so quickly. And whatever we do on earth is almost nothing compared to the eternal life with God that awaits us. And we need that perspective. And yet, we often live as if we're going to be on earth forever and ever, and eternity, well, maybe that's way out there, but we don't really think about it. Richard Baxter, I read last year his profound book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. It's got to be somewhere second or third to Calvin's Institutes and all the books I've ever read that have impacted me, and it is a profound book. And Baxter says this at one point, Lord, what a strange madness is this, that men who know they must presently enter upon unchangeable joy or pain should yet live as uncertain what shall be their doom as if they never heard of any such state. Yea, and live as quietly and merrily in this uncertainty as if all were made sure and there were no danger. Are they awake or asleep? What do they think on? Where are their hearts? If they have but a weighty suit at law, how careful they are to know whether it will go for them or against them. If they're to be tried for their lives at an earthly bar or court, how careful would they be to know whether they should be saved or condemned, especially if their care should surely save them. If they might be dangerously sick, they will inquire of the physician, what think you, sir, shall I escape or not? But in the business of their salvation, they're content to be uncertain. Isn't that amazing? We all know we're going to die. We know eternity is there, and yet we shrug it off. Someone just told me recently of a young man whose family used to attend this church, and he's become very successful in the eyes of the world. He picked up a friend in his new Ferrari and went for a drive, and they never came back. They found the bodies in the crashed car a day or two later. He gained the whole world. I hope he had gained the Savior before. I mean, it's not, I don't know what the state of his soul was, but it sure sounds to me like his focus was in the wrong place. And so what? If you succeed in gaining everything the world can give you and you're out of here, what have you gained? The famous evangelist George Whitefield once told of watching a cartload of criminals who were condemned to die on the gallows, and as they were going in the cart to the gallows, they were arguing about who got to sit in the best seat on the cart. You know, like a bunch of kids in the car on vacation. I want to sit there. No, I want to sit there. You know, and yet, as you think about it, it sounds so foolish. It condemns us, doesn't it? Because we're all condemned to die. We're all on that cart. And there's only a matter of so many years and we're out of here. And what do? We're fighting for position and we're fighting for possessions and we're after all these things that the world gives us. And in a moment's time, they're going to be taken and snatched away and we will be face to face with the Lord. And then it will be asked, where is everything that you have labored for? So we get our perspective all mixed up. Now, Jesus' statement in verse 25 is even more ironic in that as you look at the statement and ask yourself, how many people do you know who actually succeed in gaining the whole world? Not very many. I don't know anyone of whom I could say he has gained it all. He's got the whole world. Alexander the Great tried. Boy, he was the most successful general in history. He got the whole world, and you know what happened? He got a fever at 33 and died. Where's the whole world when you're 33 and a corpse? Adolf Hitler, a few years ago, tried. Looked like he was on his way to gaining the whole world. As you know, his plans went awry and he ended up committing suicide. Ted Turner's trying. He's rejected God. He says Christianity is a religion for losers. And he's going to prove he's a winner. And he's going to die very shortly. And where are all the billions and all the acres and acres? I guess he's the biggest landowner in the world. So what? What good is all his land going to do? He only needs 6 feet. You know? That's all you need. How much wiser was Jim Elliot? He was killed at 28 trying to take the gospel to the Alka Indian tribe. And Jim Elliot, when he was 22, wrote in his journal these well-known words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim Elliot gave up this life which he could not keep to gain eternal life which he could not lose. 2 years earlier, he had prayed, "Lord, make my way prosperous, not that I achieve high station, but that my life may be an exhibit of the value of knowing God." There's a man with his priorities right. And so the Christian life has to be lived daily in light of eternity. Another man who did that was Jonathan Edwards. When he was 19, he wrote down 34 resolutions that he committed himself to practice all the time for God's glory. And number 9 was this: to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Now you may say, that's pretty morbid for a 19-year-old to go around saying, I'm going to think much about my own dying. But you see, Edwards was applying verse 25 very literally to his own life. When I die, what does it profit if I gain the whole world and forfeit myself? And he lived every day in light of that. A few months later, he wrote down in his resolutions, "I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolved that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I do live to old age." So that was his purpose.
Now to apply this,
what you can do. Think about, say the Lord, we don't know whether he will. He may come long before any of us reach this age, but say the Lord gives you 80 years. You don't know if you're younger than that, a few of you are older than that already, but you don't know how many years he will give you, but say he will give you 80, how would you like to look back and say, this is what God has done with my life? And based on that, as you prayerfully consider it, write down a purpose statement for your life. It should probably start to glorify God by, and then however God is going to use you in line with how he's gifted you, what you would like him to do. And then in light of that purpose statement, break it down into some measurable, doable goals for the coming year. Here's not too many of them. Don't take a dozen or something. You won't do any. Just maybe 1, 2, or 3 things that you think God would like you to work on that would move you toward that purpose in your life. And then evaluate it every 2-3 months. Get out that sheet of paper. Maybe make some mid-course corrections. And if you continue doing that, you will see God move your life toward that purpose for which he has called you, so that whenever you check out, whether at 40 or at 80, you can say, you know what? I have not lived to gain the whole world. I have lived for Jesus Christ and his kingdom. By his grace, I'm ready to go. It's a great way to live. And so the first motivation that Jesus gives as to why a disciple would want to deny himself and take up his cross daily is that he ultimately wants to be saved. The second motivation is that this world is fleeting. and that it is insignificant in light of eternity. The third, in verse 26, is that the disciple daily crucifies self because he lives in light of the second coming of Jesus Christ to judge the world. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, Jesus says, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And so although Jesus has just predicted his own death in verse 22, he makes it clear that that is not the final chapter, that he is going to be raised from the dead and he will come again in power and glory, great glory, glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels. The Apostle Paul describes that awesome event in 2 Thessalonians 1 as a time when the Lord Jesus, he says, shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Jesus himself described his own coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That in Matthew chapter 24. And so, a main reason that I should deny myself and take up my cross daily to follow Jesus is the day is soon coming when the trump will sound and the dead in Christ shall be raised, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with the Lord, and we will face him. And either on that day he will be ashamed of me, or he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." Now, I don't know whether Jesus is going to speak English or whether he's going to teach us all Hebrew instantly, you know, if that's the language of heaven or what. But I do know this. In English, there is a big difference in the way a person's lips say, "Depart from me," and "well done." You see the difference? Depart, well done. And I'm hoping, as I live my life every day, that when I see Jesus, I'm going to see, "Well done," and I'm going to say, "Thank the Lord, I am on good terms with the Lord because I have not been ashamed of him and his word in this life." And that's the danger, Jesus says, that we would be ashamed not only of him, but of his words. That is his teaching. It's easy to be ashamed of his teaching. Did you know that? What about hell? Did you know Jesus spoke on hell more than almost any other person in the Bible? Does that embarrass you? Especially when you're around an unbeliever, do you want to kind of tiptoe around that doctrine and say, "Well, let's take a little more positive approach. It sells better to talk about heaven and the good life now." Hell, well, yeah, it's in the Bible, but we don't want to talk about that one. That's to be ashamed of Jesus. He spoke often of it. He warned sinners of the danger of going to that place. And I don't like it, I'll be honest in saying that, but if I shrink back from lovingly warning people about the danger of hell, am I not being ashamed of the words of Jesus? There are hard doctrines in the Bible. Another one that I think I made reference to last week in John chapter 6, Jesus talked about the inability of sinners to come to him apart from the sovereign grace of God. And he repeats there twice, once in verse 44, another in verse 65. He says, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." That's a hard saying. And verse 66 goes on and says, "Because Jesus said these things, many of his disciples withdrew, not walking with him anymore." They didn't like those doctrines of election and so on that are clearly taught in John 6. Hard stuff. Jesus taught it. See, if we're going to be identified with Jesus and his words, it seems to me we have to own up to all his words and say it's in the Bible. And it humbles the pride of our hearts to come to the cross and say, "God, you must save, and you alone. I can't do anything. Would you be merciful to me, the sinner?" So what I'm saying is, to obey Luke 9:26, we have to elevate the fear of God above the fear of men. Later in Luke 12, 8 and 9, Jesus says, "My friends, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. And after that, they have no more that they can do. But I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him," Jesus says. And so we need to live each day in the fear of God, and that will make us fearless of men. To say, "Well, I'm sorry the person's upset, but it's not my word, but God's that they're upset with," because we share with them what God has to say. So we confess Jesus openly before others, and He will confess us before the Father when He comes in glory. Back in 1777, there was a man named Dr. William Dodd. He was a clergyman in London, and he was condemned to be hanged for forgery. Can you imagine if they hung forgery people now? Clean out the prisons real quick, wouldn't it? They were a little more strict back then, I guess, on their laws. But anyway, when he gave his last sermon in prison, it was published, and a friend commented to Samuel Johnson, the noted English man of letters, that the effort had been far better than he thought this man capable of. And Dr. Johnson gave a classic reply. He said, "Depend upon it, when a man is to be hanged, or knows that he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." And you know, if we would keep that in mind, that death is ahead, it would concentrate our minds wonderfully to say, eternity is there, and I could be there today, this very day, standing before the Lord. And even though it's difficult and it's painful to obey verse 23, to deny myself, to take up my cross daily, if I knew today I will be with Jesus, wouldn't I do that today? If I knew tomorrow I'm going to be with Jesus, wouldn't I do that today and tomorrow? If I knew it was Tuesday, was the day that I'm out of here, don't you think I could deny myself today and Monday and Tuesday to do it? You see where I'm going with that. You keep in mind Jesus is coming soon. And we don't know when our day is that we will be with Him, either through death or through the rapture, but we know it won't be very long in light of eternity. And so we live each day as Jesus commands, denying self, dying to self daily, in order that we might follow Him. There's an Italian legend about a man who had a servant who was rather stupid, and one day in a moment of exasperation, the master said to the servant, "You are the stupidest guy I have ever met." He said, "Take this staff." He gave him a walking stick. And he said, "If you ever meet a man more stupid than yourself, give it to him." Well, the servant took the staff and he met some pretty dumb men, but he was never sure they were dumber than he was. And so he never gave away the staff and he carried it with him for years. And then one day he was called back to the castle where his master lived, and he was ushered into the master's bedroom, and there his master was on his deathbed. And the master said to the servant, "I'm going on a long journey." And the servant said, "When will you be back?" And the master said he wouldn't return. And so the servant asked, "Well, have you got everything prepared for your journey?" And the master said, "No." He said, "I've not really made much preparation for it." And the servant said, "Well, could you have made some preparation? Could you have sent some things on?" And the master said, "Well, I suppose I could have, but I just got busy with other things, and I really didn't." The servant then took the staff, and he handed it to the master, and he said, "Here," he said, "I have finally met a man who is stupider than I am." Well, he's right, because we're all going to take that journey, aren't we? We're all going to face death. And Jesus tells us how to prepare. Trust in Him as Savior and Lord, and then walk each day, denying self, taking up your cross daily, dying to self that you might follow the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that time is short and life must be lived in light of eternity. And then one day, He will call you home, and you will see the smiling face of Jesus and those words, "Well done." And you'll know that you have lived your life in the right way. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you've never come to the cross of Christ to receive forgiveness for your sins, you stand opposed to the Holy God. It says in the Bible, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God and is not even able to obey God because you are lost and you are enslaved to sin. In His mercy, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, is out seeking for those who are lost. He said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so if you're lost this morning spiritually, you're a good candidate. And Jesus, through my words, is seeking you and saying, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, that is, under sin, and I will give you rest. Jesus Christ bore the sins of all who will trust in Him, so that God is free to grant forgiveness. The bill has been paid by Jesus. If you will trust Him today, the very righteousness of God can be yours. And you can leave this building rejoicing that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that forgiveness for time and eternity is yours, not through any merit or work of yours, but through what Jesus did. In your heart, you can say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I need you as my Savior. Would you take my sin? And Father, give me your eternal life as your free gift. If you're a Christian and you've gotten sidetracked into the things of this world, get your focus on eternity. And that will motivate you to live each day in light of the cross. Father, help us all to live today in view of the fact that we will soon be with you, to have our sights on eternity, and the fact that Jesus gave Himself for us, and now He calls us to walk in the way of the cross. Help us to be selfless, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and to live to the Spirit each day, that you would be glorified in our short earthly lives here, for Jesus' sake. Amen.